Father, I pray that your word dwells richly in our hearts this day and every day. Where we feel like we turn to you, your abundance and the truth. You are the truth, you are the way, you are the life. My prayer, my earnest prayer for everybody here today in the sound of my voice is that through your Holy Spirit, we feel your life rekindling in us. We reaffirm the truth that you pour into us. And we follow your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what's on my heart today? This last week, and if I'm really honest, for probably 20 years, it's been the earnest and honest pursuit and understanding of what truth means. We are a people of truth. We're called to do that. And I think, well, I don't think anybody's going to argue if I say there's never been a time where the truth has been more under attack than it is today. It's at every level of society. It's in our schools. It's in the colleges. It's in the canteens, the workplaces, government. It's a personal bane of mine, but we're in election time right now, and I see different versions of someone's idea of the truth posted on every single lamppost above a pothole. It's not been filled by people who proclaim that truth, that they'll do this for us. So, you know, there's something not quite right about that version of the truth. The fact that I can even say the word version disturbs me. The truth is either something that is real or it is not. It has nothing to do with my feelings. It should have nothing to do with one person's opinion. This is another. And as we see when we go through what I've got for you today, this is not a modern battle. We just seem to have come to the grist and the grind of it now. It's never been perhaps more apparent because of the way we communicate, because of the attacks that we find on the truth. We now have politics behind it, and the legislature. There are places in this country where if you merely stood in silence, and you could be doing it as a Buddhist. You could just be standing in a road outside an inappropriate place, I'm not going into that. You could be arrested for the hate crime of praying for someone. How ludicrous is that? It's ludicrous as it stands, but that is definitely an attack on the truth. But this is not a new thing. This attack on the truth goes back way, 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 right from the Garden of Eden. I'm sure you're going to get sick of me mentioning Adam and Eve at some point, but let's face it, that's where the story started. And when challenged, did God really say that? That's your nugget of the enemy's purpose in corrupting and distorting and stealing and robbing the word from in us, his presence as society would see it, and the truth in absolutely every way and form that you could be exposed to it. And it started way back then. One simple phrase. And that phrase brought doubts into the minds of two people who walked with God on a daily basis. Physically, spiritually. They have never seen anything contrary to God. It's all they knew. Now, if they can be susceptible, then we can too. In fact, if you hear the doctrine of what's called original sin, we're born into this. We're born into this because of the errors of the first Adam. You got it wrong. It's going to be amusing in heaven having a chat with him at some point. Say, like, how do you feel? And do you know, I think he's going to turn around and see all you guys there and go, it worked out great in the end. Yeah, I made a mistake, but look at my family, everybody together. So if we look at how modern truth's been distorted, we don't have to go too far back in time, a couple hundred years, and a thing that came out called the postmodern movement. And that's people like Nietzsche, and I won't bore you with a whole pile of details, but people like Nietzsche came along and said, you know what, God's dead. Because God's dead, there's no basis for morality. That means everything that we pinned on God's truth, well, that doesn't exist either. And the outworking of that was 2 centuries of war, 120 million plus people dead to ideas, communism, socialism, fascism, real fascism. You name it. Because if you take God out of the mix, people can make truth mean whatever they want it to mean. Yes. And if the truth is, well, my race is more superior to yours, so off you go into oblivion. And you have the political will to back that, and you can make laws about it. And you are not only distorting the truth, you're making sure that nobody gets to say what truth really is. And that's just not, that's not how it should be. We know that. Intrinsically inside us, this is the bit where I drift into my past. You know, like when your mum used to say things to you like, eat your greens, you'll grow up strong. That worked for me until she said sprouts.
Quite right.
Amen. Sprouts, the devil's vegetable. There you go.
No, I love sprouts.
I'm with you. But it's a little bit like Marmite, isn't it?
One or the other.
Now, what she was saying to me is absolutely true. But the truth hurt. I don't want to eat sprouts. As it plays out with the real truth, there is a lot more at stake. Our lives, our ability to function as people with each other, our ability to actually do what is right and not what is wrong. You know, it's not always exactly what's wrong, but it's to make the right choice. And we've got two things that are good, you know. But when it goes back to the Garden of Eden and this transgression, God effectively evicts them from the Garden of Eden. Because to stay there, you would have been immortal, possessing the wrong ideas, and that has no fix. You will be exposed to evil and have the capacity to carry that out and live forever. That doesn't seem a particularly good idea. So, for God's own understanding, I'm only second guessing here, he evicts them from the Garden of Eden and they go into the world. It was only recently, when I had a really good look at this, that it struck me. I always thought that's quite harsh. Well, it is. Not only do you have to go out in this barren world and make it fertile and do all the things you were originally commanded to do, but without the daily presence of God, so you think. God's not with you. God's angry with you. There's no way back. And yet, if you read your Bibles, that's never been the case. God didn't kick them out, shut the door, and sit in a huff until several thousand years later. Well, we'll find a fix. The first victim in the Garden of Eden was the truth. Get to that more later. But at that point in time, you can imagine all the angels in heaven holding their breath, just waiting for Adam to say the right thing. Ah, darn, he hasn't done it. And then God actually gives a second chance. And we can miss this as well. He comes into the garden, Adam, using the worst possible camouflage you can imagine, hopefully we think it's a pair of fig leaves and that kind of thing, and hiding behind a rock, somehow that's going to confuse God who put the universe together. Okay, so when I used to read this as a very young Christian, and I think it's a common perception, God's words to Adam are, where are you? Like somehow he's become slightly dozy in his understanding. He can't find the person he's made in the garden he put together, hiding behind a rock. I think it's a deeper question, and it's a question that is asked to each and every one of us in our lives at least once. And there'll be a critical ask of it at some point, and it begs a response from us. We'll get to that too. What God, I think, is saying there is, where are you spiritually in your relationship with me? It's a kind of, what have you done? And it's not even condemning in the way he's asking at that point. And I honestly think, and it'd be an interesting one to ask God face to face, if Adam had turned around and gone, you know, we've made a mistake here, I'm really sorry, can we sort this out? Then it could have probably been sorted out there and then. But the problem with a lie, even a subtle one, and especially a subtle one, is it has a snowballing effect. It becomes an avalanche. And the original lie, we end up forgetting. It's everything else that it builds. It's like a disease. It's a disease that infects all of humanity and spreads. And we even get better and better at creating new versions of it. We fed a bit of a lie, and we turn it into something we start to proclaim as true. And at that point, nothing is going to stop that, apart from the real truth. And the whole story of the Bible, it's about many things, but underpinning everything we want to go ahead and build together in ourselves and our walk with Christ, in our understanding of Scripture, has to be based on what is absolutely true. Because, as Jesus demonstrates when he gives the parable of the two guys, one who builds on sand and one who builds on a sure foundation, when the troubles come, when the waters rise, the house built on sand does what? Gone. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for the sound effects. The guy who built this house on a sure foundation, and that foundation, I'm going to say, is truth. Okay. What happens to him? Nothing. It doesn't say that nothing's going to come along and challenge you in the truth that you hold dear. But if you're on this firm foundation, you will prevail. I am so glad, Mel, you stood today, and we should stand with you. Yeah, I'm picking on you again. One person standing in truth when the forces of the enemy are having a go is enough to stop them.
Amen.
The body of Christ standing with them is enough to make them run for the hills.
Amen.
You profess that truth, and that's going to be the outcome. So, when they leave and go out into the world and we end up here, God has at no point in time abandoned us.
Amen.
In any way, shape, or form, whatsoever. The truth has always been there. It's been expressed through the Bible, you'll see, from the prophets, from God directly speaking to people like Abraham. Always pushing that truth out there. And indeed, I'm going to say, and it came to me recently, the truth pursues us. I've got a couple of scriptures. Well, it's more than a couple. I will, if you want these afterwards, don't worry too much about writing them down. I can get them for you. Need my glasses. I have no chance of reading them without them. So you all know this one, okay? Pretty sure that even if you are not a diligent Bible reader, you will have heard Psalm 23.
Mm-hmm.
We love it. We can't often miss the import of it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, you'll find that in the King James Version, all the received texts, all the authorized versions, Catholic versions, etc. The more modern scholarship has looked into the underlying Hebrew words, the Aramaic words, etc. And the actual word used for follow is radaf. It doesn't mean follow in the sense we mean it. It actually means pursue diligently. That's a different thing. It's not God following me, it's God chasing me down with the truth of who he is. The actual NLT version and some modern versions swap the word and say, love and pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And then we've got so many other scriptures, but I think the ones that really hit us are the ones where Jesus is actually speaking to us as he walked around to the various people, opening scripture up for them. Scriptures they've probably listened to for many years and never really fully understood. And there's something in that with ourselves and the Holy Spirit. One of the primary things the Holy Spirit helps us to do is to understand scriptures that otherwise seem to sit in a dusty old book. Now, a personal testimony, that's not actually Bible, I forgot to bring it the way around, didn't I? I was astonished at the truth in the Bible when I became a Christian. I tried to read it many times because my mum, faithful Christian, gave me a copy. I think she got it for a wedding, you know, a nice little thing with a pearlescent front on it. And I struggled. Never got past the begatting, couldn't handle Leviticus. God, so it's a bit strange now. But you need to have the Holy Spirit help you and expose the absolute truth packed into the Bible. Every time I read it now, I open it and I see something brand new. And that's not because the words have changed. That's because the Holy Spirit's saying, you thought about this? Some of what I put together today, it's not occurred to me in 20 years. Been niggling away at the back of my mind. God's gone, I need to talk about this today. Oh yeah, I've seen that before. And the idea of God pursuing us is just absolutely amazing.
Yeah.
So the reason that we struggle sometimes with understanding the truth is modern times, the opposite version is just a word. It's an opinion. It's what I would like it to be. And this came out of the postmodern movement as well, right? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And that works right until someone presents the idea that they can fly, takes that step off that building. Because at that point, the truth that you held for yourself is going to struggle. Because there are universal laws. God created all of them. and the law of gravity is going to take issue with the fact that you think you can fly. And I think I know who's going to win. That's not a great illustration. I'm sorry if you've ever fallen off a building, but nonetheless, it's applicable spiritually as well. So we have areas of doubt in you. It's God we've got to go and see, and it's God that's pursuing us with this particular truth. Now, Jesus, when he was talking to vast quantities of people and to his disciples privately, came up with some scriptures that I'd like to put to you now to give you an idea of the depth and absolute abandoned desire of God to fix this whole issue, this relationship. And in this, you can see that this is not us adopting a word called truth. It's a relationship with a person. When Pilate is judging Jesus, he's brought before him, his wife has had a vision the night before. And she comes to him and says, "Don't do anything with this man. He's righteous. Don't let him go." And Pilate says he finds no fault. He questions Jesus, and Jesus is questioning, like, you know, they say you're a king. Are you a king? Because Pilate's first concern is, if you're a king, you're a political problem to me. You're standing against the empire. We could have problems here. Is this why they're rioting? Is this why they brought you before me? No, Jesus says, my kingdom is of the next world. And we get on to a small debate about truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Can you notice the word what there? It's very important. Now, the Romans believed many, many gods, and some of them were less potent than others. Some they would ignore. And one that they ignored very diligently was the goddess Veritas. Latin, Veritas, Verity, truth. Interesting. And she was, there would be a shrine somewhere, usually at the bottom of the holy well, something like that. She was around. You were supposed to be a good person. You're supposed to operate in the truth, but nobody really did. And you don't really want to bother her because she's going to bother you. So for people like Pilate, for people like most of the folks today in society, truth is a word that is more to do with actions. It's more to do with concepts. Now, Jesus, slightly earlier in the record, this is all in John, good. The Pilate bit is John 18. John 14, Jesus turns around and says, I am the truth, the way, the life. The scriptures testify about me. So we go from a what to a who. You cannot have a relationship with a what. You have to have a relationship with a who. Now, when we go about our daily lives, you get into a car, you drive that car, you have absolute faith. You don't know it, but you have faith that the mechanic who last dealt with your car was faithful, true, good as a mechanic, and it's going to make it to where you want to get to. You don't have faith in the car, you think you do, but you have faith that it was put together well and that it's going to fit its purpose. Now, when we're talking about the truth in Scripture, when we're talking about God's truth, the truth is a person. That first victim in the Garden of Eden was Jesus. Before everything was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word is truth. And the Word is life. And the Word is the way. So how do we get the truth? There's a hint in it when it says Jesus pursues us. And I shall read another couple of scriptures here. And what I want you to try and get, what I was trying to get when I was challenged by God on this, was the absolute depth of his love in all of this. This abandon, I've said, but it's more than that. It's an absolute fiery level of desire to reconnect, to make it well again. And I know many of you here are parents, and a lot of you are also uncles, aunts, grandparents. What wouldn't you do if it was a child of yours that got into bad ways, that ran off? Your first concern, you might be angry, but you will want to have them back. That'll be the big burning issue of your heart. Now imagine you've got billions of children and they're all at risk. And that's God's heart. And this is no more better expressed than in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. Basically, it's the parable, you all know it, I imagine. There's a shepherd, he has 99 sheep, one has gone astray. He leaves the 99 sheep to pursue, that word is in there again in the original translations, the one that got away. It used to trouble me that. I used to think, oh, but the 99 of them. Because, you know, working on the hill farm for a while, you can't take your eyes off them. That one gets away. These are finding a way out that way. That's not the case with God. God keeps the 99 safe. He knows they are safe because they are in him. One's got away, he's not in him yet. We haven't got that relationship. Haven't that chance to make things right. To welcome back into the fold. But the verses say, he diligently searches and pursues until he has rescued and brings that person back. And the thing is, that's 99 increasing forever, and he's always after the one. And every one of us in this room was a one. We just happen to be one in a billion, one in 6 billion, whatever. The relationship is always a one-to-one relationship, God to us. And he dearly desires that in such a way that we just can't comprehend it. We'll get to that more in a little bit. But if you flip it and you go, well, actually, what if it was the one sheep and there were 99? Because that's the picture we kind of look at now. There are way more people who have not come to God than there are people who are sure and know that, you know. That's why he needs us. Because we're the ones that are also going out there to help get the one that just happened to be a succession of them. And the people who are safe, that's great. You never lose that. In all of history, there's only been one person that God has abandoned. I'll get to that in a bit as well. Romans 3:8. God showed us his great love for us, sending Christ to die for us whilst we were still sinners. Now, I appreciate a lot of people don't like the term sinners. Why don't we say rebellious? Because that's basically what it means. Until we are put right with God, we're basically rebellious. We're more about ourselves. We're more about our own concerns. We're living that modern day truth. What's true for you is true for me. It's true for, you know. And we chase, and we chase, and we chase. Because there's a God-shaped hole in everybody. You know, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And that soul side of us, that's the bit that's yearning. But the spirit is lacking until God pours his spirit in us. Everybody's missing that until we accept God for who he is. And we put truth where he is. And we understand that truth is the person. And we want that relationship badly enough to go, I'll put myself on one side for now. Because God doesn't turn around and say, you've got to disappear. You know, we die to self, but we rise in Christ. Doesn't mean that Andy stops being Andy. Doesn't mean Graham stops being Graham. Gail stops being Gail. God knit you together in your mother's womb. He knew you were going to be unique and individual and perfect. The perfection comes when we reconnect. The perfection comes when we re-establish in our lives who is the truth. I think we all know this verse. It's probably one of the most popular at this time of year. John 3:16. Say that. Yep, got it. Read it. Read a bit before it. Well, if you read a bit after it, you're in a new chapter. But this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 14 though. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the man, Son of Man, must be lifted up, so that everybody who believes in him shall have eternal life. This is the before part to this whole thing that we pin in Easter. And that is that something has to be satisfied for this to work. And this takes me back to preaching about Abraham and Isaac. So There's a moment in time when Abraham goes up to the top of the mountain with Isaac and is fully prepared to make a sacrifice. And the angel stops his hand and says, now is not the time, basically. And provides an alternate sacrifice. And that demonstrates to God that there was one person willing to honour the truth. And that's all you need in that contract. Contract he set up with Abraham, that I will make you father of many nations. It allows God to put that record right, to send his only son, to be the sacrifice. If one person was able to truly and honestly answer in the way that Adam didn't, not my will but yours, then both sides of this contract are filled. And on the cross, Jesus turned around and he said, it is finished. And that word, as we heard last week, is, I'm going to say it wrong, I have to say it really slowly, telestai. But it doesn't just mean it's finished. This was a business contractual word. People used it to say, we've satisfied the agreement between us. It's not just that Christ paid for all, he'd actually done it legally and honestly and in truth. So how do we respond to this? Now, what do you do when you find the truth, when it finally dawns upon us, when people speak it, live it, show it, when you get that yearning inside of you? It's always there. We don't always see it, but God put sufficient faith in each of us to make a response. And he also put enough of an inquisitiveness in us. It's a godly inquisitiveness to know that there's more than what I see here. To understand that there's a bigger picture. To start to reach out, to understand that God is in the mix, that God wants to have some kind of relationship with us. How do I go about doing that? Sometimes we see that in the lives of other people demonstrated. Sometimes you walk into a church service and it just clicks that day. The work of the Holy Spirit, I would say. But at one point in time, everybody believed that lightning started off in the clouds. The science now can show, because of the advances in modern cameras and so on, that it actually starts off here. And it calls, and then we get the connection. So what God has placed in us is there for that moment in time when a challenge comes, as it must. Who do you put first? Who is your source of truth? Not what. We're done with what. What's just led to rubbish, death, destruction, centuries, millennia of messing around and getting it wrong. Who is source of truth? And if you can grasp that, you'll feel this quickening inside. It's described by Jesus in a range of 7 parables. I'm just going to pluck 2 out now. He's describing the kingdom of heaven, but that kingdom of heaven is all soaked up in the person and the truth of Jesus. So Luke 15:8-10, we call it the parable of the lost coin if it's written in your Bible. So I'm not going to read the whole thing out, I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it. So a woman has some coins and loses a particularly valuable one to her. And she ransacks the entire house finding it. That's not the best picture, but I think you can see that. Well, hang on a minute, you've still got a lot of money. Why do you need that particular coin? Because it had a particular value. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus tries to get it across this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Puzzled me a lot, that one, when I was a young Christian. I had to get some help on it. Why does he have to buy the whole field? Because it has to be legal. Are you going to go to the guy that owns the field and do you mind if I just dig over here? Yes. Like a modern day set of guys with some metal detectors would be. No. But that's kind of beside the point. The real point is that what he has found is so valuable to him, he sells everything he has in life. And that's the cost of that gem. The gem of great value. It is not a free ride being a Christian. It has terrible costs to it. Oops. Well, they're worth everything you possibly pay, but it requires that we fully surrender ourselves because what that great truth is needs to occupy all of ourselves. Mm-hmm. It can't be half of a story. It is so wonderful, so true. It is the way, the truth, and the life. It has to be everything that you've got. And that means putting down some stuff, as Jesus said, you know, daily. Put down and pick up my cross. Those are the trappings of the flesh. We don't get there straight away. Excuse me. It is a process. That's discipleship. That's refiguring our minds to the truth, to God's truth, to the person of Jesus, to what is real from what we have learned, from what we have in tradition, from what we've gone through in our lives, where maybe it seemed God wasn't there with us. Surprisingly, I found that when I came to challenge these things in myself, I actually recognized all of the times God was with me. Yeah. Never left me. Yeah. Quite often, because we are Jesus wearing skin to people around us. You know, the number of times I look back in my past and I saw a guy that sits next to me on a bus going through a fairly dodgy bit of Manchester. Starts to talk to me. Well, you know, you're in a dodgy bit of Manchester. The guy gets on the bus, comes, sits right next to me and starts talking to me. Yeah, okay. Was I receptive at that time? No. I didn't stop the truth going in. He took a big risk. The Bible says, be careful. You could be entertaining angels. You could be an angel. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Whoa. Certainly beats, I think he's going to pull a gun and try and offer me drugs, you know, which is the usual thing you see in a bus in that particular part of town. But what he had to give was more powerful. And at that time, I was not at that place. Now, I've always sought for spiritual things in my life, gone down some pretty stupid avenues. I think a lot of us do. Every single alternative I looked at had absolutely nothing to offer about what is true at all. Usually ended in a shrug. Buddhism.
Yeah.
Taoism. Tried that one once. If you just like balance this and that, everything's fine. It explains nothing around me whatsoever. Mm. That guy that night placed a little seed. And again, the Bible says there is a seed, a time, and a harvest. And every time you give your story to someone on the street or in the workplace, or you just do something for someone, with no chance of return, and no favour, but not money. You stepped out and you helped someone, and you shone that light that's in you. Every single time you do that, a portion of that truth is displayed to people who need to hear it. It's not a written thing. We read the Bible, but faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the word of the Lord. The truth and the demonstration of Christ comes by living it out for people. Truth can hurt. I'm going a bit beyond sprouts now. It's a corrective process. God not only places the inquisitiveness in us, he also sets us up for having to deal with the things that we need to get shut off. That can be painful. It can be a long process. Some people go through it really quickly, put everything down. I envy that to a degree. But no point in time in that are we abandoned. In fact, quite the opposite, we are instructed. Because the moment you make that choice for Christ, and the Holy Spirit is with you, he promises never to depart. Sometimes we go a little deaf. Some things are harder to get shut up than others. Everybody is really honest. At some point, we've all faced an addiction of some kind. Mine is coffee. I've had friends that have had worse substances. And their battle is terrible to watch. Mm-hmm. But everybody's got some kind of addiction. And those are difficult things to get shut off. But the renewing of your mind and the renewing of God's love on you daily, by each minute of the hour, eventually they become less addiction. They become less enticing. The power of the world becomes less and less true. and more, the bucket of lies it quite often can be. If I can go away with nothing more today, what I want to try and get across, if you can have a peek at the pictures there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's the yellow one, I'm counting wrong. Let's go from right, it's a lot easier. Second from right. Mother people, yeah, that one there. Do you want to see what God's love looks like played out for real? There's the one man in history that was abandoned. I cannot, as a parent, imagine the cost to God that day of turning his back on his son. Now, I have tried from time to time, and it's a place I don't like to go. Sat through the Mel Gibson film. Took a lot of guts putting that one together. Cried my eyes out. Because at that point in time, I managed to swap faces. And instead of seeing Jesus in that mangled, horrible state, I saw me. Because the Bible says it's for me that he went to the cross. My sins nailed to that cross. The cost of God that day, having to turn his back. Can't put that into words. I don't think it even came across too well in the film. For us, we know that that's a temporary thing. That on the third day he rose again. Everything's been set right, and now we have a way through as a people. We can redress whatever happened in Eden. Say goodbye to everything that's poisonous to us and get on board with everything that he has to offer. But can you imagine that love that God has for you? That he knew each and every one of us before he even put the universe together? I should say something. I'm going to build a universe for these guys that come in because they're so important, they need to have somewhere to live. That's fairly important. But the absolute paramount driving desire to be righted with his offspring, with his creation, with his people, that you would be willing to go through that to do it. Because every one of us is a one that ran away from the 99. And the choice comes, who do you say is true? God? Or everything that's making a mess of life right now? Because this one, it's never going to get you there. Everybody gets eternity. The destination is different and the company is definitely different. God doesn't force anybody. He respects the wishes that we have, the ideas, but you know, you're not right, but here, come see, come and taste, come and get the truth. I'm real. There is a point when he gives up, and it's not giving up on us, it's because he's respecting the wish that actually now I'm going my own way, and that way is broad and leads to destruction. And when Jesus says I am the truth and the life, that third part, the way, it's the only way. Mm-hmm. God doesn't desire anybody is led to destruction. That's right. But he is not going to force anybody to accept him, because that's not love. Mm-hmm. The gift that's demanded is not a gift. Mm-hmm. So when we come to that point of making the decision, and if you've not made that decision here today, and most of the people I'm looking at, I'm pretty sure you have. But also if you have made that, you've gone for Jesus and you are here, daily you need to kind of grasp this with all your might. I am loved. I'm loved to the uttermost. God pursued me through the thousands of years of this story. He was pursuing us before we were born, pursuing us before we ran off, pursuing us before we made poor choices in life, pursuing us from before we were even, well, likely to exist, I guess. It must have been a terrible time in Eden when you think, well, this is the crux. Today is when we get to choose. Will they choose me? They've walked with me. They've had all the instruction I can give so far. Are they going to honour it? Are they going to believe? No, they didn't. Right, plan B. Plan B cost a lot and took a long time. And the happiest part for us right now is that that's a done thing. All we have to do is say, okay, I'm going to choose the truth. And what happens after that, everything, all the blessings of God, 10,000 and more beside, the power, the authority, the healing, the foundations of the whole story are pinned on that truth. And if we've made God the source of truth, the truth is the person. When those troubles come, when those sniffing serpents start whispering in your ears, when you're fearing you're being double-minded, you can still turn around and get God's truth on this. So, I'm going to pray today that the truth be alive and vibrant. That we get a sensation, not a sensation, forget that. That's just too wishy-washy. Lord, that you are fully alive in us with your love, and we get a real, true understanding. We can feel it. We can understand the immense journey you have taken to give the people you have created a chance to be with you. To accept your truth, to make a choice, to come forward, to own it, and to go forward into eternity with you in all the glory and with all the promise of that life. I pray for a quickening in everybody's hearts and minds and spirit, especially today, that we all are able together corporately to discover the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that you've placed in us. That's there to help us build, disciple, and get out into that world with this wonderful message. The truth that you've given in each and every one of us. Your word says, I will dwell in you, and you will dwell in me. We are carriers, we are vessels of your truth and your life. And I pray, Lord, you empower us daily to grow together. Where there's discord, to bring contempt.